I can't be the one up here while we're singing it.
I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 4. Because of this confidence, I plan to come to you first, so that you could have a second benefit, and to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and then come to you again from Macedonia, and be helped by you on my journey to Judea. Now, when I planned this, was I of two minds? Or what I plan, do I plan in a purely human way so that I say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, did not become yes and no. On the contrary, in him it is always yes. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, through him, we also say amen to the glory of God. Now it is God who strengthens us together with you in Christ and who has anointed us. He has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. I call on God as a witness on my life that it was to spare you that I did not come to Corinth. I do not mean that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy because you stand firm in your faith. In fact, I made up my mind about this. I would not come to you on another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, then who will cheer me on other than the one being hurt by me? I wrote this very thing so that when I came, I wouldn't have pain from those who ought to give me joy, because I am confident about all of you that my joy will also be yours. For I wrote to you with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not to cause you pain, but that you should know the abundant love I have for you.
You pray with me. God, as we continue into this very personal book of a pastor, church planter, who loves a people that in many ways have started standing against him, Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, penetrate our hearts, that we would see our own sinfulness, that we would see the ways that we have sometimes pushed back against the fellowship of faith, that we might cause disunity amongst others. Father, that you would, through these truths, through this reminder, through this hard letter dealing with the personal pain of a pastor and a church he loves, that we would see the glories of being one in Christ, that we would be reminded of Jesus' prayer for us on the eve of his death, that we would be one as you and he are one. And so I pray today that our hearts would be laid bare before you, that we would be encouraged to love one another well, and that we would learn from Paul's own defense of his ministry how to care well for one another in the fellowship of faith, for your glory and for our eternal good. In Christ's name, amen. We've been speaking of conflict in the letter of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians specifically, just as a reminder of the context of this book, right? Like, this is the fourth letter that we're aware of that Paul has written to this church of Corinth that he began. He had pastorally initiated this congregation. He had loved them. He had been with them for 18 months. He has written letters to them. And we know up at the point of this writing that he has made at least one other visit that we know of beyond the initial 18-month visit. And that was a painful visit. A hard visit that then later followed up with a letter that we do not have, that was a painful letter. At the core of what's going on between Paul and the people at Corinth is evidently there have been people that were either at Corinth while Paul was there, but were not standing in opposition to Paul, that began to oppose Paul, or more likely there are people who came to Corinth after Paul left and began to undermine the teachings of the Apostle Paul and began to undermine his authority amongst the people. We see the seedbeds of this already beginning in 1 Corinthians, where Paul has already began to warn them about party divisions. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that Paul, when he's telling the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, that he tells them in the context of the fact that they are coming together divided, that the wealthy people are coming together and eating the meal while the laborers, the day laborers, are still working and are coming in hungry, and the people who are wealthy and have more are not sharing, and it's causing division instead of it being a meal that's bringing people together. So division is arising, and specifically, there's a group that has stood up against Paul. In chapter 1, verses 15 through chapter 2, verse 4, Paul begins to specifically defend himself to these people. And so we can look at this passage a lot of different ways as I was trying to process. How do I communicate the truths of this passage? I could lay out for you just all of the defenses that Paul makes, and we're going to talk about those defenses of what Paul makes of himself, of why they should listen to him, why they should accept his teaching, his integrity. The problem is, you and I aren't Paul. You and I don't have the integrity of Paul. Few of us can say the things of ourselves that Paul can say of himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and by God's grace in his life. Maybe you are, but I'm not confident saying some of the things Paul can say powerfully in this letter. Nevertheless, there's some very important principles that we learn from how Paul defends himself about how we should be thinking about the idea of calling another believer's integrity into question. But see, that's what's happening. Paul's responding to how other believers have called his integrity into question. And his defenses help us to recognize some things that we should probably think about if we're ready to rebuke another believer in Christ, to call something that they're doing into question, if we're wanting to correct another. So these four defenses of Paul we're going to talk about, but I'm going to put them in a category of questions. Questions for you to ask yourself. Questions for me to ask myself before I question the integrity of another believer. When you think of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember those words where he's talking about the before you look to take the speck out of your brother's eye, take the log out of your own eye? Matthew 7:5. These are those kind of questions. These are the questions that say, okay, I see a speck in my brother's eye. Before you go in with your tweezers to get the speck out of your brother's eyes, these are the log questions you need to ask of your own heart before these people. And so that's where we're going today. These four questions, you're going to see them as we go along. Here's the main idea. Prior to questioning the integrity of another believer, consider the person's intent and how God is working in their lives. You're actually going to see four. And I even throw in what I call a bonus question as we go along, questions as we go along. The good news for you is that this sermon should probably be two sermons, and so you get two for one today. The bad news for you is that the sermon should probably be two sermons, and you get two today. Just kidding, it'll only be one, but it'll be quick. So let's jump in. I want to read verses 15 to 17 again. We're going to see the first question there, and we're going to see really the question of questioning the integrity of another believer, the issue, what the conflict is. Verse 15. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? All right, so one of the specific issues that the Corinthians or the people who are standing against Paul had zeroed in on is that Paul had made a commitment to the Corinthians that he was going to come to them again. Remember, I told you earlier, he had made one painful visit. And somewhere along the way, probably in the tearful letter that we don't have, Paul had told them that he wanted to come to them again. And on the way as he was going to Macedonia, he says here in verses 16, that as he was going up north into northern Greece, which is about 50, 60 miles north of Corinth, that as he went up there, he wanted to stop there, and then he wanted to stop again on the way back as he was going to Jerusalem to take the offering to Jerusalem. Now, he didn't end up doing that. He changed his mind because of several factors, some of which we're going to talk about very specifically in this section. But the Corinthian antagonists had said, look, Paul can't be trusted. He told us he was going to do one thing, and he did another. Paul lacks integrity. We can't trust anything Paul says. If he tells us he's going to come and he doesn't come, then who knows what else he said is not true, right? So they have all these reasons that they're beginning to try to pile up and find ways to question the integrity of Paul. And as he moves through these verses, he gives four defenses of himself, four reasons, if you will, or issues that they should not be questioning his integrity. But before we get there, we need to think about questioning the integrity of another believer in general. When is it right for one believer to question the integrity or practice of another believer? The reality is that you and I do this in our head all the time. Like, all the time we see something another Christian is doing and we say, it's not okay. Like, maybe that's as far as it ever goes. Sometimes sinfully, we take that thought in our head and then we begin to talk to our friends about this thing that this other Christian shouldn't be doing, and then that becomes gossip. So when is questioning the integrity of another, because that's clearly what's happening to Paul here, this is the context and why I'm communicating it to us this way, is that you and I are more likely to be the Corinthian accusers than we are the Paul in this situation. So when is it right to question the integrity of another? And the answer is when we have effectively removed the log from our own eye. And how do we do that? Well, that's what I think all these questions are about. And here comes the first question that I believe is implied in the context. So this is why I'm calling this a bonus question. The other ones come straight out of the text, I believe. But this is an implied diagnostic question. What is it? Do you have a relationship with the person? Think about the context of Paul and Corinth here. Paul is speaking the way he's speaking to the Corinthian church, not as some sort of distant celebrity preacher, but as a guy who intimately knows these people. Like, he is the one who started this church. He is the one who went from house to house. He is the one who was making tents in the city of Corinth so that he could share the gospel amongst the Jews in the synagogue and then later amongst the Greeks so that people would be saved. He is the one who suffered for the sake of them. He is the one who would not take any money from them so that he could start a church. Like, Paul had laid down his life for the Corinthians. Like, he knew these people. He had a personal relationship with these people. And likely, by the way, the people who were accusing Paul had no relationship with him. Likely, the ones who were stirring it up in Corinth are the ones that he had never met, that had come in after, the Johnny-come-latelys, if you will. And so, I want us to think real clearly, because Scripture, I think, makes it pretty clear that if we're going to call anyone into question, we're going to question their integrity, we need to know them. One of the struggles that we have in this world is that because of the age of the internet and the amount of information we get, we are called to make judgments about things that no generation before us was ever called to make a judgment about. Like, you didn't know all the things that were happening in California. Like, I think about just the evangelical world. Like, almost weekly now, there is some issue in some church in California or in some other state or around the world. And like, we're expected, like on Twitter, on Facebook, everyone is making judgment calls about people they do not know. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. Like, we don't have a relationship with those people. Maybe we can, there's enough evidence for us to make a condemnation, but this is generally most specifically applicable right here in our local church. If you want to help another brother or sister grow in the faith, then before you can correct them, you have to know them. You have to love them and care for them. So all that one's just bonus. Take it for what you will. So look at verses 15 and 16, and we see the first diagnostic question that I think is in the text there. So we've got Paul's integrity has been called into question, and he's going to defend himself in at least four different ways in these coming verses. The first one comes in verses 15 to 16, right out of the gate. And the diagnostic question is, what was their intent? Paul's defense in their wrong way of rebuking Paul was, listen, I only want what's good for you. I only want what's good for the Corinthian church. Look at verses 15 and 16. I was sure of this. I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way. So like Paul's saying, my intention that you're now shredding me for was I wanted to see you. I wanted to help you. In fact, he says, he uses this language, which is weird language, of I wanted to give you a second experience of grace. What does it mean that Paul wants to give the Corinthian church a second experience of grace? Some people believe this means some sort of miraculous thing, some sort of spiritual gifting. But likely what Paul's talking about is, I came to you once preaching and teaching the gospel and building you up and growing you and maturing you in the faith. That was Paul's experience of grace amongst the Corinthian church. Like, he had ministered to them. He had showed them grace. He had showed them the gospel of grace. He had pointed them to Jesus. And so when he's saying, I wanted to show you a second experience of grace, what I believe Paul's saying is, I wanted to be among you, just teaching you, encouraging you, maturing you. But instead, I was having to be among you, rebuking you. I couldn't do the things I wanted to do. My intention, in other words, Paul's saying his intention is for the Corinthians' good. Like, even though he had changed his travel plans, he didn't skip coming to Corinth on the first visit because he was against them or angry at them. He wanted to help them. So when you're thinking about, is this an issue? Is this something I should be calling the Apostle Paul out? Is this something I should be calling my neighbor out about? When diagnosing your heart, one of the first questions you should ask is, what was their intent? What was the intent of what they were doing? So like, imagine a scenario where someone from the church is out mowing the church grass, you know, on the weekly rotation, and their pastor in this white utility truck drives by 60 miles an hour on Main Street, and like, they're livid. Like, what in the world is Chris thinking? He could have killed somebody. Like, that's dangerous, right? This is not a place you should be driving 60 miles an hour. Now, would it make any difference if there was someone in my vehicle that was dying and I was trying to get them to a hospital? Yeah. Yes, it would, right? Like, even though it's still dangerous, even though I'm still breaking the law, like, would the intent behind it make a difference? Now, if I'm just angry and out, like, you're mad driving or whatever it may be, then yeah, like, send me to the cops. But intent matters, right? And that's a goofy, easy to understand experience, but the reality is, over and over again, we need to understand the intent of another. I recall a real story in my life where I was preaching, like I preach, which, you know, is sometimes hard, and I'm preaching through a book of the Bible, and I come to a place in that book of the Bible particularly where it talks about divorce, and I'm preaching divorce, and it was not at this church, but I preach what the text says about divorce, trying to be honest and faithful, trying to not skip anything as I'm going through a book of the Bible, and a brother that I really cared about was deeply hurt because he had experienced divorce in his life, and he was hurt that I would share it, knowing that it was something that he struggled with, and like, I think that lacks an understanding of intent. Like, I had no intent of causing him pain. Like, my intent was to be faithful to Scripture. And so we need to think through, like, when is something that's happening, like, all I sometimes see is the event. I don't always see the intent. And so the Corinthians saw the event. Paul said he was coming. He didn't come. He's a liar. And they did not see the intent and some of the other defenses we'll see. So what was the intent behind it? Second diagnostic question of the text. Has God's faithfulness been evident in their lives? Look at verses 18 to 20. So Paul goes on from identifying the problem in verse 17. Was I vacillating, right? Was I just lying? Verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So Paul's second defense is that God and Paul's faithfulness is fulfilled in Christ. So he launches out. The first thing he really says after he says, am I vacillating, is God's faithful. He doesn't say, I'm faithful first. He says, God's faithful. So you see where Paul's taking his argument. It's not about what Paul does. This is about God's purposes. This is what God's done. And so his defense is God is faithful. But then he moves on from God is faithful to ground his own actions, his own faithfulness in God's faithfulness. Look at verse 18 again. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you, I'm going to summarize this, has been faithful. Our word to you has not been yes and no. It's not swayed. It's been transparent. There's been integrity. Did you hear what Paul said? As surely as God is faithful, I've been faithful. Our word has been faithful. Paul's willing to say, this is where I struggle. Like, I'm not willing to say, as surely as God is faithful, my preaching has been faithful, because I'm jacked up. But Paul is saying here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, transparently, fully, like, our yes and no is as faithful as God. In other words, everything I do has been energized, made happen by God. In fact, he's going to go on and say how this is faithful, both of these things. How is God faithful? How is his word faithful? Four. Here's a grounding statement. I'm grounding what I just said. So God's faithfulness and Paul's integrity of speech, which I think can be summarized in faithfulness. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. Now, I know that's wordy and it sounds weird, but let me communicate what he's saying. Jesus, the Son of God, is the yes, the fulfillment, if you will, of God's faithfulness. So when God says something's going to happen, Jesus, the Son of God, is the yes. He is the one who fulfills what God says is going to happen. Jesus is the completion. And if you don't see that in verse 19, go on and look at verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. So why is God faithful? Because all the promises God has made find their fulfillment, find their yes, find their completion in Christ. He is the end of all those promises. So when God promised that He wouldn't destroy the world by a flood, when God promised that there would be a child that was the seed of the woman who would one day crush the head of the serpent, when God promised that Abraham's descendants would be as many as the sands of the shore and the stars in the sky, when God promised David that there would be a son forever on His throne, when God promised that there would be a prophet like Moses forevermore, when God promised in Ezekiel 37 that there would be a new covenant and we would have our hearts of stone ripped out and hearts of flesh given to us so that we could actually believe and understand all of those promises of God. Those covenants find their yes in Jesus. He is the fulfillment. But what you need to understand the context of Paul here is Paul saying, yes, Christ fulfilled all of God's promises. But he's also saying, Christ fulfills all of His word. Look at what it says there. Verse 19 again. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you. Okay, so Paul's saying, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did in Corinth, right? He proclaimed Jesus Christ among you. This is the ground that Paul's giving for why they should believe Him. What did Paul give the Corinthians when he came? He gave them Jesus. And it is all of Jesus' promises, or all of God's promises, find their yes in Him. Now, look there at the end of verse 20. Another unusual statement. That is why it is through Him, through Jesus, right? That is why it is through Him, because all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. What's that mean? What is amen? Is amen just like a cool word that we've decided to tack on at the end of prayers? Or to, you know, scream out occasionally in, you know, a excited Baptist church. What does amen mean? Well, it means sometimes truly, means we agree. Amen is a Hebrew word that was taken over into Greek. But amen is getting at, this is really what happened. It is a strong affirmation of what is stated. So now come back and think about what Paul's saying here. That is why, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, that is why it is through Him that we utter our strong affirmation of what is stated, that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. So what's Paul depending on as his defense before these Corinthians? Jesus, the promises of God that are fulfilled in Christ. This word amen, like, is powerful. In Revelation 3, John actually calls Jesus the amen. He says the words of the amen, the faithful and true witness. the beginning of God's creation. Jesus is the fulfillment, the completion of the promises. To be blunt, Paul is saying here in verse 20 that regardless of what the Corinthians finally believe about Paul, that Christ professes Paul is right. Just. His words have integrity. That's a bold statement. That's not a statement that a guy like me in my sinful flesh is quick to make. I'll be bold with what Scripture says. Paul is able to say that we were faithful to you, that our words were the words of Christ. So now we think about Paul saying, in defense of himself, that the reason they should be not bringing these charges against him, one of the reasons, one of his defenses is, look at what God has done. Look at what God has done in your life through me by the power of the gospel. Paul's not being prideful here. Like, he knows this is through Christ. But like, he's saying, you exist as a church because of my testimony to Christ there. Like, God has worked in your life. So before we call someone's integrity into question, before we're looking to remove specks from their eyes, one of the important things we should do is pull back from the issue. You've heard the old saying, you can't see the forest for the tree. Sometimes we need to take our eye off the issue for a second and pan out. Look at a person's life. Is God working in their life? Has there been sanctification going on? Like, is this a process that God has been in with their life? Am I getting all bent out of shape about something that God has been working on in their life? And maybe by me running in and interjecting myself, I may actually slow that process or delay that process? Or like, sometimes we need to pull back and see what God's doing in people's life. Ask the question very practically. How do you practically do that? Slow down. If someone has done something that you think they need to be checked on, corrected, rebuked, I would argue that it is a rare instance where something is so heinous of a sin that you should call someone out on the same day that you see it. Rarely. Is God faithful or not? If what you see is real, will it be real the day after? Would it be real after you've had time to think and process and let the raw emotion out of it? Likely, it will be either lessened and you'll be like, maybe I overblew that a little bit. Or you'll be able to see it clearly and say, no, this is really something that for the good of this brother or sister, I need to engage them in love. Like, I don't want you to hear from this sermon that correcting people is wrong. It is not. It is beautiful and good, but like, you have to do it for their good, not for your success, not to get something off your chest. So can you see God's work in their lives in the past? And then Paul moves to the diagnostic question number three. His defense, remember, is, look, God's still at work today. So he begins by saying, look at what God did in the past. And now he's going to say, and look at what he's doing right now. So the diagnostic question is God strengthening their faith now? Paul's defensive issue is that the triune God affirms his faithfulness, his true faithfulness. Look at these verses. They're powerful verses. Verse 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It is God who establishes us. What does it mean that God has established Paul? And when he says us, he's talking about Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and all the co-workers, but I'm just using Paul generically. So he establishes us. What's that mean that he establishes us? Well, it means that he strengthens or confirms or makes a sure foundation. It is God who makes this strong. It is God who makes this true, who confirms this. God is the one who confirms it. But look at what he says. So God's the one who confirms us, who establishes us, who testifies to us that it is true with you. So God is the one who tells the Corinthians, who establishes with the Corinthians that Paul is right, that he has his integrity. Right now. So Paul's already talked about what God did in the past. Like, he testified, he proclaimed Christ to the Corinthians in the past. But now he's saying God establishes today. And this verb is actually the kind of verb that means it's established today and it has ongoing benefits on into forever. God establishes us now and forevermore. But he doesn't just say establishes, right? He goes on and gives three other powerful images. He establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. Now, this is the one I probably have the least surety about what exactly it means. It means one of two things. It's either, all of these verbs are either talking about things that are all Christians experience, which is generally what I think it is, because I think Paul, especially after this, is talking about things all Christians experience. But it's possible that when he says here, and anoints us, that he's talking about a peculiar anointing that he received as an apostle. And a peculiar anointing that means that because God has put a special apostolic call in his life, an anointing to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, because Paul was anointed for those things. But listen, all of us are anointed. All of us receive. This is the same kind of language that is used of oil being poured out on future kings, right? Sometimes priests were anointed with oil. It was a marker of something amazing, something big happening in a person's life. And so we all experience a level of anointing, but this is not, I don't believe, any kind of special Holy Spirit kind of anointing that's different than other people's Holy Spirit anointing. But he's going to go on to make clear, right? Not only is Paul anointed, and who has also put his seal on us, right? All these things are present with ongoing benefits kind of realities. Who has put his seal on us. This language is the language of when they would mail an envelope, mail a letter, right? They'd fold the letter, or they probably didn't even fold it. They just put wax on it down at the bottom, and then they would use their seal, their imprint. Why do you seal something? Why do you have to get an official seal from the county for certain documents or from the state for certain documents? Why does it have to have the seal to authorize it as real, as true? This has been authorized. So God has put his authorization seal on Paul and his helpers, Silvanus and Timothy, and I think this is actually language that's talking about. We get it from other places in the New Testament that he seals all of us. So I think he's really talking about all of the Corinthians here. See, God's established us. He's anointed us. He has put his seal on us and given us his capital S, Spirit, in our hearts as a guarantee. And I know the capital S is not there in the original, but it's clear this is talking about the Holy Spirit. This is talking about the whole triune God is involved in the ongoing work of Paul's authorization, of Paul's credibility. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have all been mentioned in these verses, right? The triune God confirms that Paul is faithful. The Spirit is powerful in this way. That the Spirit has a way of guaranteeing in our hearts. How is the Spirit guaranteeing us or giving us assurance in our hearts? Well, I believe Paul's getting at here the activity of the Spirit that the believer experiences. Right? Like, they experience the conviction of the Spirit. They experience the presence of the Spirit in drawing them into truth, in teaching them the truth. If you are a believer in Christ, you have witnessed internally the testimony of God's Spirit working in your life, like telling you, stop doing that. Encouraging you, calling you to faithfulness. Right? The internal testimony of the Spirit. So, are you experiencing that today? I mean, I don't want to give the idea that we experience the Holy Spirit in that way at all times in exactly the same way. But like, if you're a believer, are you regularly experiencing these realities that Paul is talking about here? Where he's saying that God has established him, he has sealed him, that he has given the Spirit as a guarantee in his heart. Do you feel the guarantee of the Spirit in your heart? Like, you should. Some, I'm not saying there's any kind of magic formula, but if, like, you're living in known sin and you're not feeling conviction about that sin anymore, like, that's a dangerous place to be. I'm not saying you're necessarily not a believer, but you've definitely, like, are messing with your internal sanctification. You are deadening the truths of Scripture and the power of the Spirit in your life by blocking out the truth of His work in your life. So are you experiencing the testifying work of the Spirit that Paul claims is a testimony of his credibility as an apostle? Killing sin, producing the fruits of righteousness in your life. If not, don't just bemoan that reality. Cry out to God. Like, if you are not experiencing God's conviction, if you're not experiencing the fruits of righteousness in your life over a season, then ask God to change your heart. Ask God to rescue you, because you may not be in Him. Believe and repent. This is the gospel. And so when we're thinking now about a question for whether we should be correcting a brother or sister in faith, one of the realities that I think we should ask, one of the questions we should be asking is the gospel at work in their lives today? Why should we ask that question? Because the answer to that question changes the way we engage them. Like, if someone proclaims faith in Christ, but you don't see any gospel work in their life, you don't see any work of the Spirit, you don't see any hunger and thirst for righteousness, you don't see any hunger for Scripture, you don't see any hunger for the community of faith, you don't see any hunger for the things of God, to know God, to love God, you don't see any putting away of sin, then, like, don't confront them with, like, rebuke, expecting them to turn to Christian moralism and faithfulness to save them. Share the gospel with them. Like, if there's no gospel fruit, then witness to them, evangelize to them. Even if they say they're a believer, speak the gospel truths of Christ to them. But if there are gospel fruits in their life, but then they do something that you feel like needs to be corrected, or at least initially feel like you corrected, again, this goes back to, is this something that will actually help them in their gospel fruitfulness and maturity and growth? Or is this something that may stunt their sanctification and growth? So, very practically, I mentioned it once, but it's important enough to repeat. You cannot know these things. You cannot know if the gospel is at work in someone's life if you don't talk to them. You cannot know how God has been killing sin in their life if the only time you're ever around them is when you're at church on Sunday mornings. We don't talk enough on Sunday mornings to get those ideas. I don't hear anybody in the back room confessing how God is killing sin in their life or confessing their struggles with sin in their life. Not saying it's not happening. Maybe it's happening. The point is, it's hard to do that in this kind of environment. But in a house, In a GC, hopefully those things are happening. That's why we encourage those kinds of conversations. In like dinner conversations, over coffee, over whatever, like these are the kinds of things that if you want to correct someone, first you have to know what's going on in their life and where they're at and whether that correction is actually going to benefit them or it's going to hurt them. Because you could actually make it worse. I want to be clear. I would not make a blanket statement to say that you should never rebuke someone if you don't have a relationship with them. I would, however, say you should almost never rebuke someone if you don't have a close relationship with them. Almost never. Are there situations? Sure. There's two that come to mind. Here's the two immediate ones where I would say you should probably rebuke them even if you don't have a close relationship with them. If they are publicly sinning and publicly professing faith in Christ, even if you don't know them, you're free to rebuke them. If they're putting all of their stuff out for everybody to see and proclaiming Christ all alongside, then they are bringing disrepute to the name of Christ. And they're either willfully sinning or they're not in the faith. And so a public rebuke is in order. Or if you have repeatedly sought to try to build a relationship with someone and they won't, like they just avoid relationship, they won't get involved, then eventually you might have to rebuke a person even though you've not been able to form a relationship with them because they won't let anyone form a relationship with them. Can you see that the gospel is shaping them presently? And finally, diagnostic question number four. We'll move through these verses quickly. How do you help inflicting the least amount of pain? The final section here of Paul, the final section of Paul's defense on why he changed his mind comes down to this. Look at verse 23. I call God to witness. So again, Paul is calling God to witness against him. It was too spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Paul didn't come to Corinth partially. I mean, he's given three defenses before this at least. But now here in this final defense that we're going to talk about today, he says, I didn't come to you because I wanted to spare you. What does that mean? Well, he goes on, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. So he's saying, he's not saying that I wanted to come in with an iron fist and lord over you, but he's saying, if I came to you in a personal visit, it would have increased hostility. It would have caused more conflict. We had already had conflict in the prior visit. The tearful letter was Paul's way of mitigating the intensity and the emotion of what was going on. He was trying to continue to encourage them to do the right thing, but to not be in their face demanding it. He was giving them space. This is not something we're good at as a culture, giving people space to repent and to move and to change. Remember, like, this is one of the things that we forget about the New Testament. Like, these visits happen months and months apart. Like, these letters happen months and months apart. It's not like this was happening via email where you were responding and 3 hours later someone else was responding, another response. Like, the heat of that never has time to dissipate. Paul's intentionally saying, I didn't come to you because you and I needed to chill out, because I love you. Look at verses 1 through 4. What he's really saying here is, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul's saying, in these final six verses, part of the reason I didn't come is because I wanted our relationship to heal. Part of the reason I didn't come is because I love you. And I want the next time I come to be joyously received. And I want to be able to receive you with joy. He was giving them time to repent, to let the truths of the gospel to set in and change them and work. Paul seeks to minimize pain that is necessary. Paul's not trying to avoid pain. He sent a tearful letter. But it seems clear, Paul's saying, the tearful letter would cause less pain than another tearful visit would have caused. And I wanted you to repent and have time to come around to the truth. And we know, right? 2 Corinthians is the response that that tearful letter did have its effect. People are beginning to come around, but there are still holdouts. There are still some in the congregation that are against Paul, but largely they have repented. We're going to find out later that they evidently put someone out of the congregation for a season who was kind of the instigator of some of this stuff. So there has been repentance already as Paul's writing these words. But he's trying to repair the relationship because there's still damage there. I don't know if you've experienced that, but I have. Some of us probably need to hear that often rebuking others is really, really painful for us and them. And we need to be cautious about how much pain we're inflicting, because some people have a tendency to kind of enjoy rebuking others. It's kind of like, it makes me feel better for you to be a failure. And we need to be careful about that. Like Paul has the ability to demand whatever he wants of the Corinthians. I mean, in the gospel, of course. But like, he has the character to say, you will do this. This is the right thing. And yes, he is largely calling them to repentance. But then, after calling them to repentance, he's giving them space to repent. He's not putting on the full court press. He gives them space to change, to get the log out of their eye, to move on, because Paul loves them. Paul was completely in the right. Unlike most of our conflicts where both sinners are in the wrong in some way, form, or fashion, Paul is completely in the right. He could have gone to Corinth, cleaned house with an iron fist, and been right. Even so, Paul exercised patience and restraint because of his deep, deep affection for the Corinthians. He did not want to destroy their faith. Instead, he wanted to rebuke them and remind them of who they are in Christ, and then shower them with love from God and from himself, with strong hope in God that they would repent, that they would believe, and that they would make changes in their lives and church to glorify God. And so he sent a tearful letter, trusting God, and repentance began. So when you think about the brother and sister that you feel the need to correct, are you correcting them for their good or for your good? This is an important question diagnostically for us to ask. In God's people, we are called by God to correct one another for their good. But we are often called to suffer hurt from one another for their good too. We're supposed to do it for their good. Now, I know there's limits to all that. But hear Paul. Like, Paul wants this to be resolved. But even the apostle realizes he's going to trust God. He's going to send the letter. He's going to give him space. And God works. So, what was their intent? Diagnostically, thinking through your own logs. Has God been at work in their lives? Is God currently working in their lives? Are you doing this for their good? Are you even the right person to have the conversation? Do you have a relationship with them so that you can help them and correct them for their good? These are hard realities. 2 Corinthians is going to be filled with hard realities of a pastor and a church struggling. But we need to hear these truths because in our culture, increasingly so, we have all kinds of areas in the culture, in churches that we can fight about and we can disagree about and we can disagree with Christian liberty over one another about, and we can either be offended all the time or we can be a person who's always running around trying to fix everyone else, or we can learn to diagnose our own heart, ask the Spirit of God to show us the logs in our own eyes, and then in love, with the genuine concern of the other, approach people that need to be corrected. And if they don't need to be corrected, to suffer wrong. Because both honor Christ and glorify Him forever. Let's pray. God, I pray as we continue in this study of 2 Corinthians that You would help us to understand these hard truths. Pray that You would be faithful by Your Spirit to apply the truth of Scripture, and not my own thinking and my own truths, but whatever You mean to be true from Scripture to our hearts and change us, that we would be sanctified, growing every day, every week as a church into the conformed image of Jesus Christ for Your glory and for our good. It's in Christ we ask it. Amen. We encourage all who are actively pursuing